We look at this whole thing of the afterlife. The Egyptians believed that they could not have the full enjoyment of immortality unless their bodies were preserved. They went through some elaborate measures to make sure that their bodies would pass into the next life largely intact and together. And today you can go to Cairo and you go to the museums and you can still see the hair on King Tut's head. They did such a magnificent job. You can still see the hair on his body, well preserved. They gave the pharaohs all of the implements of life in the tomb so that when they found themselves on the other side, they could enjoy what was there. We've all seen probably the Son of Heaven exhibit that once came through Columbus. These vast armies of clay figurines with a very elaborate burial shroud made out of jade and gold thread. And the Chinese emperors believed that in the next life they would be brought back to life and that they would have these defenders throughout the ages that would be standing there. And just an impressive sight. Great lengths that the Chinese emperors went to prepare for the afterlife. The Egyptians, when we go back to them for a second, they had elaborate books. Some of our earliest literature that is preserved from the farthest reaches of time is the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And it very elaborately lays out exactly all the preparations that you have to go to preserve the body. And in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, it then talks of, it's basically a guideway once you've died so that you can go to the book and find out all the things that you have to do. It's like a tourist book, if you will, for the dead. Just a funny side story, Joseph Smith actually bought one of these Egyptian books of the dead, and he bought a mummy. And this was back when he was still just starting his faith, Mormonism. And nobody knew what was in this Egyptian book of the dead. Nobody could read it at that time. So he called it Reformed Hieroglyphics. And he pretended to translate it, and he created a book that's part of the Mormon scripture called the Book of Abraham. And only recently have we, the last couple decades, have we been able to find the book that he translated from, see exactly what he had, and put all the pieces together, an elaborate fraud. But, civilizations, great world religions, we all have some kind of story about what happens on the other side. And that's why it's important as we come to 1 Corinthians 15, we understand the truth. We understand what's undergirding everything. The Christian concept of life after death is unique and rich. And let's read here, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul is going to take 1 Corinthians 15, and he's going to remind them of the gospel that he preached to them. Christian theology is primarily historical in nature. It's historical in nature. God did not just give us pleasant stories like the Hindu myths. You ever talk to a Hindu person, they'll tell you, yeah, they're just myths. They're pleasant little stories that have been created to remind us of certain great truths, those kinds of things. Christianity is not like that at all. God basically revealed himself in the space-time continuum in irrefutable history. Irrefutable history. And that's from whence we derive much of our theology, from how God interacted with man in history. First thing here, as we look at this passage, you are being saved. And we need to, as most expositors have to do, explain that phrase. Doesn't justification only occur once? To which we'd give a hearty amen. Justification is a once-in-a-lifetime kind of thing. But in some sense, we are in the progress of realizing that salvation. We can speak of having been saved, in other words, justification, where God declares us righteous. We can also speak of being saved, in other words, it's the process of sanctification, whereby God makes us what he's already declared us to be. And finally, we can speak of glorification. We are going to be saved. Someday we're going to be in heaven with God and behold the glory of God. And so in this way, we can speak are being saved. Paul also speaks here of holding fast to the truth and to the word of truth, which Paul had preached. This implies that there are currents threatening to sweep this truth out of the Corinthians' grasps. There is a struggle involved in holding to the truth of God's word. You have to take every thought captive, for example. You have to cling to it. You have to examine and scrutinize and course correct to hold fast. And all of you have experienced that in your lives. You've done something as you've led your families or something else, and you find you have to revisit it, and you have to bring your lives back into accord with Scripture. That's happening all the time. That's the reason why we're a Reformation church. We believe we're constantly reforming. Semper Reformanda. That there is a constant bringing back of our lives back to the authority of Scripture and using that as our roadmap for all of living. But there is a clinging to the truth that must happen, a holding fast that must happen throughout our lives, because there are things that threaten to rip the gospel truth out of our existence. Another phrase in our passage, believing in vain, which I simply interpret that is not holding fast. Not holding fast. I don't believe in backsliders. Neither did Paul, neither does Ray Comfort, who started Living Waters Ministries. I believe that the scriptures show that they never slid forward to begin with. After all, in the towering words of Paul in Romans 8:31, it says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And skipping to verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depth nor anything else in all of creation would be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's definitive. That's definitive. Believing in vain isn't about losing something that you once had. It means you never slid forward to begin with. Does this passage, as we look at Romans 8 for a second, stepping aside from 1 Corinthians 15, does this mean that we can remove ourselves from God's hand of mercy and grace? Which is the argument all the time that you get when you come to this. None of these things can remove us from God, but I myself can remove myself from God's grace. Certainly not. Certainly not. Nothing can remove us. That's the whole point of the passage. He says, no future things are going to be able to remove us from the grace of God. Now, there can be people who are self-deceived that they're in God's grace. They assume that they're going to heaven because of some kind of false self-righteousness. But the question is, does God fail in anything that he seeks to accomplish? In anything. Anything whatsoever. Can God fail at anything he starts? And we know the answer to that. No. 1,000 times no. That's the reason why Paul could write in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14 with utter confidence. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." He wrote this because in ancient times, when a king set their seal to something, it signified that they had set their purpose and will to accomplish something. A dictate, a decree, something to that end. If God decrees something will happen, can it not happen? Never. If God decrees it, it will happen. God not only does this, but he doesn't use a seal of wax or something else and imprint it with a ring. He seals us with his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit, he seals his children with the person of the Godhead. Ancient kings had nothing on God at the setting seals. God put something inviolable in us if we have Christ that cannot be broken, cannot be cast asunder, because it is an indestructible as God himself. It is God himself, the Holy Spirit. There is no room, though, as we look for this, for presumption on the part of Christians, especially on the presumption of the part of the Corinthians. Philippians 2:12 speaks to being humble and not being presumptuous. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but more so in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He's not saying that it isn't a certainty. He's just saying that we shouldn't be presumptuous. If you're in sin, what should you be doing? You should be doing repentance. You should be going to God on your knees and saying, "Lord, I'm not acting in accord with my birthright. Lord, I'm desperate because I may be self-deceived even." And so there's no room for arrogance or presumption when it comes to the blood of Jesus Christ. But if you are his, and if these Corinthians are his, then they will see heaven and they will be in the throne room of God someday. It is inevitable. The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee. The word guarantee is it's a reference to an earnest payment, a down payment, if you will, ensuring that this will happen. And we can have assurance that God saves absolutely without having presumption on our own part. The Corinthians can be assured of their salvation if they are to cling to the words of life spoken by the Apostle Paul. And Paul is going to clarify what the words of life are in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. Read with me there. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So some of these witnesses are still alive when Paul's writing this. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And that whole word untimely born, it basically means somebody that's been aborted. It used very graphic language there. Paul considers himself to, in some sense, to be aborted. In verse 3, Paul refers to Christ dying in accord with Scriptures. He would have been the New Testament. The 1 Corinthians is part of the New Testament, so we don't have a New Testament canon all put together yet. So when Paul is referring to the Scriptures, what is he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to the testimony of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament Scriptures anticipated the death of Christ for sins. I have to read it. Isaiah 53. I have to read it this morning because it would almost be out of place if I didn't. We celebrate this day and don't not read this passage. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's an incredible passage. But this is the kind of thing that Paul is speaking of. The Scriptures attest to this. In that one passage, we have the entirety of the gospel. The entirety of it. Hundreds of years before the cry of the baby Jesus was heard in a stable. That passage preaches the atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins. It has even intimations of the resurrection. It says, he shall see his offspring. He shall see them and be satisfied. In other words, he shall see us Christians. He'll see us. He'll behold us. He's going to be alive. And when Paul wishes to deal with what occurred, the dying for sins, he appeals to the historical record of the Bible, the Old Testament canon that he had. Skeptics, as I drop my papers, skeptics discard the historicity of the Bible when it is far better attested to many other lights of history. To see into the dark fog of history, we've gone to books like the 12 Caesars, one of the greatest works of literary history. We go to Thucydides, we go to Herodotus, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, all of these guys. And the earliest copies that we have them in the works of each of these men is no earlier than 800 years after the originals were penned. As to the number of copies that we have, almost 1,000 years after their original penning, we only have 7 or 10 apiece. That's all we have. And there's huge gaps in there that we don't... They call them conjectural emendations, even for Shakespeare. There is huge gap. You probably don't know this, but there are huge gaps in even what we have from Shakespeare that we don't know. And so scholars come in and they fill in the rest of the play. They say, we think this is where he was going with the plot line, so we're going to make a conjectural emendation and we're going to fill in the storyline. And Shakespeare is far, far after guys like Thucydides, Herodotus, Caesar, and Pliny the Younger, all these guys. We have problems even with Shakespeare. But the Bible, there's no gaps. We know what's there. We know, you know what's what I'm going to say next. You've heard this over and over again. Let's just memorize it this morning and then use it for our evangelism. For the Bible, we have 5,000 copies, fragments in the Greek alone. We have a tremendous amount of evidence just from the Greek, the original language in which the New Testament canon was penned, to say we have everything we need. We can be beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have the exact words of Scripture. The number of other references in the complete books of the Bible in languages like Latin, Ethiopic, Syriac, and Coptic is staggering. And they're all comparatively very early, especially comparative, you know, you got the Lives of the 12 Caesars, 800 years after we have a copy, and that has holes in it. We have no idea what was originally written. So none of these other references are better attested than Scripture. The Bible was written as history, and it purports to be an accurate record of God's interaction with mankind. Paul here is building his argument off of historicity. He's building his argument over what the people had experienced in the past. And as he goes, he appeals to that historical record in agreement with Old Testament prophecy. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Then he goes on as he continues to develop his theme here, and we're going to get to what he's actually addressing in a few minutes. It might surprise you. But he goes on and develops the post-resurrection appearances. And these appearances are stunning. You read that he showed up before 500 people. 500 people he revealed himself to. And in Paul's day, he said some of these folks have fallen asleep, but he's making note of them to the Corinthians because they can still talk to him. You can still go down the street or go down the road and go talk to somebody that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Significant time has passed, but Paul is still seeing these folks day to day. A lawyer by the name of Sir Edward Clark said this, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to the facts that they were able to substantiate." If we hauled in the evidence from the resurrection alone into a courtroom, we would secure a verdict in our favor. And that's stunning. If we just use the modern principles of jurisprudence, Professor Thomas Arnold was the author of a three-volume history on Rome. He was appointed as the chair of modern history at Oxford University in England, and this is what he writes. He says, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often has been, shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up an important case. I myself have done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and examine the weight and evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by the full evidence than the great sign that God has given that Christ has died and risen from the dead." He's just saying there's nothing in all of history that he's ever studied that has risen to the same level as the evidence that's given for the resurrection. If we used modern jurisprudence, if we used the modern techniques that are used to prove whether historical events actually happened, the Bible rises far and above all of those. Far and above. Paul is bringing us up these witnesses as a matter of fact. It may surprise you to know Paul isn't trying to win them to the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. They know it. They can go down the street and talk to somebody that had seen Jesus rise from the dead. They know these things. The Corinthians knew their story, knew the story of Jesus. And the Corinthians certainly believed this, otherwise they would not be Christians. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're a heretic. You're a heretic. That's what separates us from the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus came back, but Jesus totally was destroyed, and then he was totally recreated. It's a different theological construct. It leads to different conclusions than what we draw from Scripture. But the difference is you must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why is he developing all of this? He's just simply making his case. He's establishing the foundation of what they already know so he can drive to what they don't know. And we'll see that in a couple minutes. In his final affirmation and reminder of the historicity of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, Paul cites his own personal experience, and that's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 through 11. Let's read it. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed." Paul's personal transformation is stunning. We've known this before. There's people who have just studied the evidence from the life of Paul and become converts to Christianity. He was a headhunter for a strand of Jewish orthodoxy that wanted to maintain the pristine nature of the faith once for all delivered by Moses, in this case. They thought that was the end of God's revelation. Moses delivered it all. Paul was part of the Pharisees, a group that had started as a revival movement. They were actually trying to revive the faith for Orthodox Jews. Early on, they were called the Pure Ones. They were known by that title. And they solidified their power and concretized it well before Jesus was born. Paul was one of their most zealous, successful, and rising members. He was actually resume building as he was on the road to Damascus, off to persecute other Christians. He was trying to become a big name within the Pharisees. And what we see here is Jesus stopped him, just stopped him cold. Totally took a man that was dead set against everything of Jesus and everything of God's and turned him. Verse 10, he says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." We have to be careful. I don't know about your perspective. I've read through the Bible for years, and all the passages that talks about God saving and God calling, I read it as if it was passive. This isn't something passive that God was doing. This is something that God was actively doing. Paul is here talking about God's power and turning a heart that was dead set against his purposes and making him love and long for the same God whom he had been rejecting. The same Paul wrote to Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is the unbreakable chain of salvation. In the Greek construct, it's absolute. If this happened, this must happen. If God foreknew, he predestined, he called, all these things happen in a chain, and it can't be broken. It can't be broken, even in the Greek language construction. So as we look at this, those whom he foreknew, not because of good or bad or wise choices, what they would do in life, all, or any of those things, but God simply chose according to his pleasure. God saved simply according to his pleasure. He foreknew, predestined, conformed, called, which means that they could not choose him. He chose them, justified and glorified. Chew on this scripture for a second from 2 Timothy 1:9. "God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Why did God choose Paul? Why did God choose us? Was it our beauty? Was it our wisdom? Was it our goodness? Was it because we knew a good deal when we saw it? No. If you look at that passage that Paul penned, it was simply because of God's purpose. It was simply because of his grace. And Paul being chosen against his nature is not the exception. It's the norm. It's the norm. I'm reminded of a story that John MacArthur tells about Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was a drunken man. He was a booze hound. He was constantly in a state of intoxication. When his three-year-old daughter died of malnutrition because he was drinking all of their money away and there wasn't enough food in the house, the three-year-old daughter died. Mel Trotter's wife dressed up the baby in burial clothes. Mel went, stripped the body, and took the clothes and hawked them for more booze. Can you think of anything more abominable? This guy's scum. A real scum. Mel Trotter stumbled into a mission one day. He heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and within a very short time, he became one of the world's greatest evangelists for Jesus Christ. He was totally and utterly saved. God saves scum. That's not the exception. That's the norm. And God saved Paul on that road to Damascus. He saved somebody dead set against his purposes. Somebody whose heart wouldn't change unless something supernatural happened. And he brought him out of that pit and out of that darkness that even Paul didn't realize he was in. In the grand picture, Paul was predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And now he preaches the Christ he would have crucified. And from our passage, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain." God's grace is never in vain. If God decides to visit his grace upon any one of us, it's inevitable. What God sets his purpose to, he will accomplish. And that's what happened in the life of Paul. The evidence here is mounting up. Paul's a masterful logician. He has submitted the historical evidence. He's used his own personal evidence. And now he brings it home in verse 12. What point is Paul trying to make here? So he says this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And here's the problem at Corinth. We find it at long last. It isn't that they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They did. The struggle for the Corinthians was their own personal resurrection. They could, yeah, that's fine for the Son of God, but I don't believe that I'm going to be resurrected someday. And Paul's saying, he was resurrected. That proves the exception to your whole rule. You go back to the Greek philosophers. Go back to guys like Plato. Plato believed that his version of hell, if you will, was that a soul would be stuck with a body for all of existence. That was Plato's version of hell. Plato would have heavily influenced the Corinthians' thinking. Right? So they have that influence in their lives, and they say, yeah, I can accede to the idea of Christ being resurrected, but not personally me, because after all, the Greek idea is flesh is bad, spirit is good. And they even had a quote around the time of Plato. It says that the spirit is shackled to the corpse of the body, throughout, not just in death, but all throughout life. That it's a horrible mixture of the two. It's a bad idea. You go on. Look, the Pharisees certainly believed in the fact of the resurrection. They also believed in spirits and angels and everything else. But the Sadducees... very much definitively believed that there was no afterlife, that there was no resurrection of the body in that sense. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in spirits. They were very anti-supernaturalistic. And so you have these radical forces that are trying to tug the gospel out of the Corinthians' grasp. That's the reason why he said, hold fast, cling to it. Because there's all of these philosophies that are trying to rip you away from this realization that someday you will be raised again. You will be raised again. So Paul is not struggling here with Jesus' resurrection. That's a foregone conclusion. You must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to be a Christian. That is the definition of orthodoxy. What they were struggling with was their own personal salvation, their own personal eschatology. What happens to my body after I die? So what they should have been doing all this time is going back to the Old Testament scripture. That's the reason why Paul kind of took them there to begin with. I'm just going to give you a couple quick passages from the Old Testament. Psalm 73:24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to its dead. Great passage. Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, come to everlasting life, some to shame and to everlasting contempt. That's actually speaking of a general resurrection. You know, it's not just Christians who get resurrected. It's every single being that's ever been out there. Just some of us are resurrected to everlasting life, and some are resurrected to everlasting corruption and condemnation. That's scary stuff. And people, finally, one of my favorite passages from the Old Testament would have to be Job. Job is an incredible book, but the man himself was incredible. Listen to this faith of Job in Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I love that passage. When I went through the bout of skin cancer, this is one of the passages that buoyed me up. The flesh may be destroyed, but I know in one day, in my flesh once again, I shall behold God. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my own eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. In other words, he's saying, I'm so excited. Here I am covered in boils. Here I am being afflicted by God himself, but I know he's going to redeem me. And I know I'm going to see him with my own eyes. That's an incredible passage. If people are not to be resurrected, Judaism is wrong, is the case that Paul's making here. The Old Testament scriptures are fallible. There's a problem with them. He's saying the Pharisees are wrong. He's saying Paul is wrong because the resurrection has been a central tenet of his message. If we're not resurrected, then everything falls. Paul's preaching has been about the resurrection. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:4, 15:14 has an edge. Read 15:14 with me. And it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain." That's hard. If Christ is not raised, then my preaching here this morning is mere prattling. It's just prattle. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the entire multitudes of millions that have confessed his name and uttered prayers to him throughout the ages are deceived and without hope. The martyrs who have spilled their blood without recanting his name have done so for a shell game. The lions and fires and scourgings have all been for a fantasy. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then there is nothing better waiting me on the other side than a celestial dirt nap or maybe even eternal torment. Everything is built on the resurrection. Our faith is in his resurrection as the victorious Son of God who triumphed even over death. Even over death. And if we are wrong, then verse 15 naturally follows. Read verse 15. "We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." The pitied people. Oh, I pity us if we are wrong. This is a waste. This is a waste. Every tithe you've ever given would have been a waste. Every prayer you ever uttered would be a waste. Every example that you saw from your grandparents or your parents of a Christian life would be a waste. Wasted years, wasted millennia, serving only a figment of our imaginations. But do not despair. Don't despair. The evidence is too strong. Lives have been changed. Witnesses have beheld the resurrected Son of God. And everything ever done in the past for Jesus Christ has not been done in vain. That's why he goes to verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." There are others who have been resurrected throughout history, but Jesus is unique. All of the other resurrected people died once again. But when Jesus broke through the barriers of death, he rose never to die again. He is the first fruits of a new kind of crop. And that's Paul's message to a skeptical group of Corinthians that does not believe that their bodies will be resurrected. Jesus is the offering to God of a new harvest that has been sown. A harvest that shall rise up imperishable. A harvest composed of Corinthians, even the ones that didn't believe in their own personal resurrection. A harvest composed of Greeks, Parthians, Medes, Persians, Americans, Somalis, Vietnamese, and Britons. And while Adam brought death to all of humanity through his sin, which is inherited by the human race, just as we inherit our genetics, Jesus transforms that brokenness and brings life. When we look at verse 22, we'll deal with a very brief little off-the-shoot run here. People have looked at verse 22 and they said, if all died in Adam, then all should be made alive in Christ. Right? Almost seems logical. In other words, there are some people out there today that believe that every single person will be saved. We have a term for that. You know what it is. It's called universalism. Don't jump too fast to this conclusion. Jesus spoke far more about hell than he ever spoke about heaven. His apostles, his disciples, talked far more about hell than they ever spoke about heaven. His disciples warned people. When it speaks about all in Adam, that does not mean the whole. It does mean the whole human race. Every single one of us are in Adam, right? If you were born, which I trust most of you were. If not, we'll talk afterwards. If you were born, you're in Adam. But what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? It's not saying here through Christ, using in that sense. Through Christ, everyone's going to be saved. It's saying if you're in Christ. In other words, Christ circumscribes a circle out of the whole sphere of existence. And if you're in that circle called Christ, you will be saved. That's what he's announcing here. This is not universalism. It's referring to a subset of people who are under the protecting and atoning shadow of Jesus Christ. You have to be in Christ. This is referring to the elect. Christ rose first, and then all those that are in Christ will rise. The resurrection is an indomitable thing. There is a body hanging in glory waiting for me that is the height that I always should have been. 6'6". 6'6". It doesn't have love handles. Doesn't have these things. The hair is not graying at the temples. If I let my hair grow out, man, the gray just kind of takes over in the mirror. Where the vision is clear and unaided, and where I can speak without fumbling. We can all say hallelujah at that, right? Won't be fumbling anymore in my speech. Where speech is going to be clear and communication never faltering. And this is as certain as Jesus' own resurrection. It's as certain as that. If we are His, then we will rise imperishable. God made us not only to be spirit beings, He made both body and spirit to be bonded together inextricably in one being. There is no false radical dichotomy between our spirit and our body. God made them to be one, and He's going to reunite them. And today, our blessed Savior will forever be in a human body. Forever. Choosing to bear scars He didn't have to bear in that body on the other side. That's an incredible thing. If we are His, we will rise. We have the prophets that foresaw the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We have the eyewitnesses, over 500 that beheld the risen Christ. We have Paul, who is transformed by the resurrected Christ. And because of these things, we can know with certainty that when our eyes close in death, that we will someday behold God with our physical eyes. I want to read Job 19 again. That passage has me excited. I want to close on it. For I know that my Redeemer lives. He lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my own eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If we have any joy in life, it'll be that in the body we will once behold our Redeemer. He lives, and He's in a body too. Praise God. The redeemed and resurrected one day will meet the resurrected one. And are we to be pitied? Are we to be pitied? Never. Never to be pitied. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to the end of our time together in 1 Corinthians 15. We praise You for this scripture. We praise You for the truth that it reveals to us, which we often take for granted all of these centuries after the lives of the Corinthians. Dear God, we will someday have bodies again. Bodies that won't break out in fever like poor Noah's across town. Dear Father, that won't fall apart as we age. That won't gray at the temples, where there's no love handles, where there's nothing to drag us down, where we are unfettered to give You praise in a body with a spirit that You always meant to be inextricably combined. Father, we praise You for Your great design. We thank You, dear Father, for the struggles of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 to reveal these great truths to the Corinthians. And Father, that we pray that we would hold fast to the truth delivered to us by the saints, that we would look to it with joy. And like our spiritual forefather Job, we can say, my heart faints within me at the thought of seeing You one day. Thank You for this time and season that we've had together. Bless our fellowship today, Lord, and it's in the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we stand. We stand in the faith once for all, delivered by the apostles. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.